Some of you remember the movie Tender Mercies, where Robert Duvall stars as a down-on-his-luck country singer by the name of Max Sledge. He used to be a great star in Nashville, but because of drugs and alcohol and personal problems, he fell greatly in the movie. He's a handyman working at a hotel that is run by a widow. Now, as the story goes, he falls in love with the widow and they get married. And her love and her Christian faith become a big part of what causes his transformation. And so in one of the scenes, he comes to church and he decides to get baptized. And he's baptized the same day as the widow's son, a preteen named Sonny. And so they're driving back from church after both of them being baptized, and Sonny says this: "Everyone said I'd feel like a whole different person. I guess maybe I do feel a little different, but not a whole lot different. Do you feel any different?" And Robert Duvall says, "Not yet." And then Sonny continues. He says, "And I don't think I look any different. Maybe I look a little bit different. You don't look a little bit different. Do you think I look a little bit different?" And Robert Duvall says, "Not yet." He won an Academy Award for that poor performance. But the idea is this expectation that baptism was going to change everything, but then the feeling is that, well, it doesn't feel like anything has changed, at least not yet. A couple of weeks ago in men's group, we were talking about rebaptism and the reason sometimes people come and that have been in the church for years, but they decide that they want to be rebaptized. And my experience has been over the years is that the number one reason that people give for wanting to get baptized again is, I didn't really know what I was doing the first time, or I didn't know enough the first time. But in going on and exploring that a little bit further, I don't really think that's the reason. I think the reason that people want to be rebaptized is not as much changed as they were expecting it to change. They look at their baptism and their life after their baptism, and it didn't seem to take. And maybe they've lived a while without the Lord, and now they come back, and they think that being baptized a second time, that that's going to be kind of a second chance, a start over, a do-over. Now, of course, baptism is that kind of start over or do over, but wanting to get that second chance is not really the reason that we are called to be baptized. If someone was baptized correctly the first time and they fall away, they need to come back like the prodigal son, but becoming rebaptized is not necessarily the answer to that. We do expect and we want and we wonder why there's not some more of a visible change. We're kind of like Sonny. Do I look any different yet? Do I look any holier yet? Do I look any more like God yet? And everybody looks at us and says, not yet. Why doesn't something happen when we're baptized? I've shared the story of a preacher that was baptizing a young woman at a camp in a swimming pool. And as he laid her down into the water, her eyes flew open, and he physically felt a jolt run through her body as he was lifting her up. And he thought for a second that that was the experience, that he had felt the Holy Spirit. And then he realized, after he got her back out of the water, that no, he had just whacked her head real hard on the ladder on the pool, and that was why her eyes came open, and that's why the jolt. And we wonder, why isn't there that jolt? Why isn't that there, that experience of feeling the power of God? Well, baptism is a big part of what it means to be saved, but it's being saved not by the changes that we are able to exert ourselves. We are saved by God's tender mercy. We sometimes in our fellowship talk about the five steps of salvation, but in reality, there is only one step in salvation. And Jesus took it at the cross. And the change that follows is, well, it's more normally talked about in Scripture as growth. We talk about spiritual growth. Now, I know there are times in our children's lives when it looks like we can watch them grow. You know, they're having one of those growth spurts, and, you know, the pants we bought them in September are now too short, in November, you know, that kind of thing. But generally, you can't watch somebody grow. Sometimes at some of our potlucks, I think I can watch people grow after their third plate, you know, back at the table. But normally that's it's a gradual process, a gradual thing where you add this and you add that. And then you don't see somebody in a while, like we did this morning when people visited. We hadn't seen in a while, and wow, you've really changed. But you can't sit there and watch it change. Change is a process that is done by God, and sometimes it's done in ways that we cannot document. We don't get that initial jolt in baptism, and we very often cannot see the process of growth as it's happening. So gradually we learn, we grow, we add, but we don't ever get there completely, not yet. Our reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12.
For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead.
Paul starts by declaring that Christ, in Christ, is all the fullness of deity that lived in bodily form. The book of Colossians is written to deal with largely an issue that had began at Colossae, where a bunch of different world religions are sort of combined together and formed into something that they recognized as Christianity, but wasn't Christianity at all. It was sort of an amalgam of Jewish tradition, and he addresses that, and also Greek philosophy, and also some of the mystery religions. And you sort of shake that all up together, and you call what comes out Christianity. So there was a basic asceticism that denying the body. There was also some philosophy, and there was a lot of Jewish tradition. There was a lot of focus on angels. Paul deals with all of those in turn. But the way that he starts is by reminding him that at the center of Christianity is Christ and only Christ. In Christ, God himself dwelled in bodily form, that we don't have to wonder what God would be like if God were a person, because God was a person in Jesus Christ, and he came down here, but even though he lived among us as a flesh and blood person, that he really was in everything God. And as God, he is head over every power and every authority. So all of these stuff that they were bringing in is totally worthless and useless, because Christ is all in all. You know, Paul is later going to talk about that our war is not against flesh and blood, but against what? Powers and principalities in the heavenly places. That's the same thing that he's talking about here. Christ is head over every power and authority. There is nothing above Christ. There is nothing but Christ. You don't need to add anything but Christ to your faith in order to be saved. And then he says that all these things that you've been added, you've been adding to Christianity, you need to cut away. And he uses the imagery of circumcision, that you are circumcised in your flesh, not by the circumcision of hands, but by Christ Jesus himself. All these things that you've been adding to the cross, you need to cut away. Because you've been cut away from your fleshly body, those desires and practices, and now you live for Christ. And that brings them to that statement that we know so well about baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now understand, the backdrop of this is people that think they need this philosophy, they need this theological system as well as Jesus. And he's telling them, no, when you were buried with Christ, you immersed yourself literally in Christ Jesus. He is all that you need. And when you're raised from that watery grave of baptism, as we used to say, you're a new person who has been bought by and remade by the working of God in Christ Jesus. that baptism is not a work that we accomplish. It's rather a way by which we focus upon and participate in the work of Christ on the cross. Oh, there's a lot of interesting things, different things that are said about baptism. I like this one that comes from a book, A Day All Pigs Could Fly. It is kind of accepted as the very first of young adult fiction, that category of scripture. But the author puts these words in the mouth of one of his characters. I heard about Baptists from Jacob Henry's mother. According to her, Baptists were a strange lot. They put you in the water to see how holy you were. They dunked you under the water three times. If you didn't come up, you got dead and your mortal soul went to hell. But if you did come up, it was even worse. You had to be a Baptist. Well, I don't think that's a legitimate description of what baptism is. But we kind of get this idea mixed up. In fact, there's a couple of extremes that we go to. Sometimes we see baptism as a work that itself saves us, as long as we get it right. You've got to be baptized in the right way for the right reason and by the right person in the right setting. In other words, the most poignant point of baptism is that we get it exactly right. And so we get into these arguments. On a blog article that you can read later if you want, I tell some of these stories, but I got into a discussion on a Bible discussion board back when it was done largely through email. You would make a comment and you would send it to the server as an email, and then it would hit the server, and then all 300 people that were on the discussion board would get emails. And so on a good day, I would get like 200 emails of people making comment on this discussion board. For some reason, I decided to quit that. But we were in a discussion on baptism. It was hosted on a Christian college server. And so I think there was a requirement ever so often we had to have a discussion about baptism. And so we were having this discussion, and this story came up. And it was supposedly a true story. It's probably apocryphal. Hopefully it's apocryphal. But the story was this. A missionary was baptizing folks in Africa. And there's several of them that are standing around in the water waiting their turn when a crocodile attacked and killed one of them. And so the question we were discussing was, well, he never was baptized, so doesn't that mean he's not saved? Did he have to be baptized to be saved? He wasn't baptized. And so that discussion went on for several days, if you can imagine that. Somebody even raised the question, well, wait a minute, did the crocodile pull him all the way under? You see, it matters whether or not you're all the way under. It doesn't matter whether it's a crocodile that's doing the baptizing or not. Evidently, that was the point that some folks were coming to. But the whole point about being baptized is about getting it right. But you see, Paul specifically says in the text we just read that it is not our faith in baptism that saves us. It's not our faith in getting it right that saves us. He specifically says it is our faith in the working of God. It's the fact that God got it right. It's not that our theology on baptism has to be perfect, and if we're somehow incorrect about the reason we're getting baptized, that's going to invalidate the whole process. Don't we realize that all of the scriptures that tell us what baptism is for are told to people who are already baptized? In Romans 6, when he talks about am I going to go on sinning that grace may increase? And then he goes on to talk about baptism. Those folks have already been baptized. In Galatians 3, when he talks about that you're all one in Christ Jesus, don't you know you've been baptized? He's already talking about the meaning of unity in baptism to people that have already been baptized. Our faith is in the working of God. So I think one of the extremes that we go to sometimes in thinking about baptism is to think, well, it's all about getting it completely right, saying the right words and doing it in the right way, when in reality, faith is we're not doing anything when we're being baptized. Have you ever thought about it? The way I was taught to be baptized is essentially the person does this. And I grab a hold of one wrist, and they can sometimes hold their nose with the other. And then I lean them back. That's as far as I'm going. I lean them back into the water. And it strikes me sometimes when I've got them down in the water and I'm looking at them, they look like a corpse in a coffin. They are completely submitting to me, trusting that I will, as I had promised, pull them back out of the water. It's not a work at all. It's trusting God. But the second mistake that we sometimes make is that, well, baptism is just a human work that, and we're saved by grace. You know, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not none of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, or else you'll boast. And boy, we've proved that one right occasionally. So some people will say, well, because it's a human work, it can't be required. It can't be something that's needed for salvation because all we need is faith. But again, what does Paul say here? He says that we're saved by baptism because our faith is in the working of God. We need to make that connection. Baptism is not a work of obedience as much as is an act of faith. It is a statement of faith in the working of God. It's not a human work by which we earn salvation. It is simply submitting to and participating in the Christ event at the cross. You remember what Paul says in Romans 6, which we alluded to a little bit earlier. He says, oh, don't you know that all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, he's combating that idea, or let's just go on sinning so that grace may increase, that thing. And he said, no, you were baptized into the death of Christ. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. So the point is, it's not that we do something that deserves a salvation when we're baptized. It's not an act of obedience. It's not an act of religious fervor. It is simply responding to the only thing that saves us, and that is the cross of Jesus. We die like he died. We're buried like he buried. And just as he was raised on the third day, we come up out of the water. A new person, baptized, immersed into Christ Jesus. Now, Paul continues on after that statement about baptism and talking about something related. He's still making the same point. He's just amplifying it. He says this in verse 13, the very next verse. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He took us, taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Okay, so when we're baptized, when we go through this Christ event, replicating what Jesus did on the cross, he reminds us that it's all about what Jesus did. It's not about what we do. Now, sometimes we talk about the five steps. Dead men don't take steps. The dead men don't climb ladders. We were dead in our sins. And it wasn't us who acted to change things. It was Jesus who acted at the cross. It's kind of interesting, largely because of a unfortunate translation in the King James Version. This text is greatly misunderstood. The King James reads, "The blotting of out the handwritings of ordinances, which was against us, which stood opposed to us, and took it away, nailing it to his cross." And the way that I was taught, and I probably, if I look closely enough, the way that I have taught this text, is the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, that's the Old Testament. So Jesus took the Old Testament, and he nailed it to the cross. So we don't have to follow the Old Testament anymore, because the Old Testament has been nailed to the cross. So, you know, when Scott, a little while ago, taught us the book of Jonah, somebody could have raised the objection, what are we studying the Old Testament for? It's been nailed to the cross. Well, the Old Testament has been set aside, and a new has, that's the argument in Hebrews, but Paul's not talking about the Old Testament here. What he's talking about is he has canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. That's what has been nailed to the cross. The English Standard Version puts this, the record of debt that stood against us was taken away and nailed to the cross. We were indicted on a charge of sin against God. But Jesus took that charge, that formal charge of guilt, and He took it away, and He nailed it to the cross. I remember, I don't know why things pop into my mind sometimes, but what flashed into my mind this week is this, I think it was sort of a choreographed game sometimes. But when I was a kid, we'd go out to eat with another family. The two dads would always, one of them would snatch the bill away from the waitress when she would bring it. And then the other one would snatch it away from him. And they may snatch it back and forth several times before they decided who was going to pay it. But that's what happened at the cross. Jesus snatched away the formal charges that we're guilty, and He nailed it to the cross. He took the price that we could never pay, and He paid it in full. And that's the proclamation that we make when we are baptized into Christ. Here's the message version of it. God brought you alive right along with Christ. Think of it. All sins forgiven, the slate wiped clean, that old arrest warrant canceled and nailed to Christ's cross. That's the imagery that Paul is using there. We're guilty, but we're free because Jesus took the record of our sins away. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. It's the most unimpressive victory I think that's ever been won. Because when Jesus dies on the cross, He's crucified there naked. He's basically abandoned by His friends. He suffers in agony. And while He's doing that, people are making fun of Him. And after 6+ hours, He dies. That didn't look like an impressive victory. What Paul said, what happened at the cross was Christus Victor, the victory of Christ. He disarmed. It's interesting. The word there in the original is the word for stripped bare. Jesus is dying naked on the cross, but He's the one that's stripping bare the powers and principalities that are opposed to us. In fact, the Message translation translates this. He stripped all the spiritual tyrants in the universe of their sham authority at the cross and marched them naked through the streets. What looked like the ultimate loss was the ultimate victory. And when we step into this Christ story, we step into a victory that's already been won. There's this triumphal march of the saints, of all of those who will live their lives for Christ, who will be crucified along with Him and live their lives for Him. And one day, that triumphant procession will end at the very gates of heaven. And we're inviting you to join that procession today. It's an honor to be a part of that procession. Jesus destroyed the powers of Satan. But there's an already not yet. I don't know about you, but do you feel the world we live in is a world where Satan has been defeated? What Paul says in Romans 16 and verse 20, he says in closing the book and giving them a promise to live for, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. His point is, Satan has already been defeated, but he doesn't know it yet. The snake's head has been chopped off, but the body is still wriggling and causing us problems. But one day, Jesus is going to come back and completely destroy the serpent. He's been crushed, and He will be crushed. And we are called to live as people who believe in that victory and who live it out every day. In this text, Paul ties our forgiveness and ultimate victory to the cross, to what Jesus did. He is pointing us to what it is that we live as true, what we believe, what is at the center of our faith. The cross says that we cannot save ourselves. Our most righteous acts are nothing but filthy rags before God. We are all need. We can only be saved by God's tender mercy. It was at the cross that Jesus canceled the sin debt that we created. It was at the cross that he defeated the powers of Satan. And it's at the cross that Jesus calls us to be disciples as well. Because you see, the cross is not something we just remember on Sunday as we eat the unleavened bread and drink the cup. But the cross is what Jesus invites us to every day. He tells us that if we're going to be his disciples, remember Luke 9, we've got to pick up the cross, deny ourselves, and follow him every day. It is the invitation to the cross. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. But the next part, nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. That is essentially what the gospel is. And that is our invitation this morning.